Okay. So Henry Ford was asked on his 50th wedding anniversary, what is the secret, of course, of all these years of marital bliss? And Ford responded very wisely by saying, it's much like the automobile business. You've got to stick with one model. And that was his answer. Well, that may seem, in our world today, naive. It may seem very simple to some. But the genius of that response really comes directly from the mouth of our Creator and the architect of marriage. It's interesting to see that in a society such as ours that embraces evolutionary theory, that when we look around and see the reality of what's going on, all that reality testifies that our culture is doing anything but evolving towards something better and some more positive outcome like evolution promises. Reality instead is aligning itself very clearly with Scripture, where Scripture says the heart of man is growing from bad to worse. If you have your Bibles today, we are going to read, starting out in a prophetic section of Scripture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here God just hits the bullseye as he speaks about what it will be like in the last days. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts like this. Paul says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, and note this, without self-control. They will be brutal, not lovers of good. And verse 4 says, instead, they will be treacherous, rash, conceited. Note this one also. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, well, sure, everybody is religious, right? Everybody has a form of godliness of some kind. But there's nothing going on in terms of their lives literally being transformed. And so they are denying its power as it continues. And Paul says, have nothing to do with such people. And then he goes on, he kind of comments on a few of the events and activities that are happening there in Ephesus. And then skip down to verse 10 there. He says, you, Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, and all of that stuff. You know, it came with something. It came with persecutions and sufferings. And he says, you know what kind of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured. But the Lord rescued me from them all. And these were problems that were not only mine, but in fact, they're going to be yours as well. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, why? Why will they be persecuted? Because evildoers and imposters, and here's our quote, will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, now note this, he's saying, as for you, Timothy, continue. Continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you have known those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture, Timothy, is God-breathed, it is given by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's you, Timothy, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, if we are to continue, if we ourselves, some 2,000 years later, are to continue, just like Paul told Timothy to continue, if we are to continue to uphold God's instructions in the middle of the deteriorating world that we live in, then the distinction between us and the evildoers that are there, that are going from bad to worse, is going to become increasingly clear. There should not be any muddying of the waters. There should be those who are continually upholding God's standards and those who are not. And the distinction, again, is going to be very clear. And God is saying to us that as the world runs as fast as it can into the ever-changing sewer of whatever feels good, we as Christians are to stand steady, firm on God's inerrant word, and find pleasure and freedom and blessing within the benevolent boundaries that he has provided. Like benevolent boundaries, don't you like that? God has set limits, he has set fences, he has set boundaries, and they are there for a good purpose. It's kind of like that fence or that railing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. People don't walk up to it and say, what's this here for? Somebody ought to get rid of this fence, you know. It's there to keep you safe. It's there to protect you. It's a benevolent fence. And God has set those boundaries for us. He's provided them for us for our freedom and for our blessing and for our safety. Well, the courts in our land have defined marriage as an evolving paradigm that embraces the ever-changing landscape of just bad ideas. Whatever the next bad idea is that comes down the pike concerning human sexuality and gender and all these things, the courts say, yeah, let's make that a law. And but Christians, when that's happening, these ever-changing things, Christians are to champion the moral and physical and spiritual limits that are unmoving, that God has designed for human flourishing and blessing. You look around there, and reality is humans don't seem to be flourishing much anymore. And that's because they've torn down all the boundaries and they've ignored God's word. But instead, we as Christians understand that true freedom comes by staying within these boundaries and not by tearing them down. Because God wants the best for us. And that's why he is never indifferent when it comes to these matters of lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that brings us to our verse today in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It's just one verse, but it's packed full of these potent principles of truth that are really at the center of everything that we hear about in the news today. This was written, 2,000 years ago, and yet it could be no more relevant today than it was then. And in this verse, though, there are no new ideas, because the boundaries that God has set, they've never changed. God set them, millennia ago, and he hasn't changed them. They're still the same boundaries. And so we're not coming up with any new ideas today. It's not going to surprise you to hear that God is in favor of sexual purity, for example. That's not a surprise to us. But still, God cares so much about these ideas and these benevolent boundaries that he has set that he says, I want you to be reminded of this over and over. And so that's what we have this morning. So let me read verse 4, Hebrews chapter 13. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed, it should be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Your verse may have a few different words there. It may say the marriage bed should be kept undefiled. You might have adulterer and fornicator in there. Different words, but we get the idea there. So number one on your outline is marriage should be honored by all, or honor marriage, however you want to say that. We're gonna look at the word honor for a little bit. Number one on your outline is honor marriage. You know, and the behavior of many today is far from what we would call honoring marriage. You know, marriage is the subject of all the late night comedians, right? And marriage is the theme of all the jokes at the drunken bachelor parties that happen all over the place. Marriage, it's just a piece of paper, they say. Just a piece of paper. Why do we even need to get that? It's just, marriage is no big deal. It's only a piece of paper. But Christian belief, or Christian teaching, if you will, it stands in direct contrast to this. And then Christian living, which comes from our belief, we should not let the world define what we believe and what we practice. And so Christian living takes what the Bible says, and we go off those definitions. We don't go off of what the world defines and what the world practices. And this, of course, the Christian finds is not easy, you know, because it's the wrong definitions and the areas where there are no more boundaries are everywhere we go, right? They're in the movies that we watch. They're everywhere on social media. They're in the games that we play. The scientists have the bad definitions. Teachers, judges, congressmen, presidents, preachers even, girlfriends and boyfriends, they all are saying the same thing. Throw off boundaries. And it goes back to this verse that we have here. Throw off boundaries because we want to be lovers of pleasure. We want to do whatever we want. We do not want to be a lover of God who has boundaries and limits on us. We throw that off. And so this is not going to be easy. But still our calling, this continuing that Paul told Timothy to stay in, our calling here is the essence of what Jesus was saying when he sat around with his disciples and he said to them, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And he says, Jesus says, meaning you're going to stand in contrast to the world that doesn't get it. You're going to be a light in a dark world. You're going to be salt in a decaying world and in a tasteless world. And he says, you know, you are to stand for me in contrast to these ideas and these values. So this idea of honoring marriage, it is a big deal to God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about marriage here. So it's always good to go back to the basics. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, I'm going to read here a few verses. And here we go. It says, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. In verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So marriage, as it is defined right here in Genesis 2, is the definition that is to be honored by all. This is the definition that we're working with. This is what God says, everyone honor this definition. It's not what the governor in Colorado says is the definition of marriage. It's not what the governor in California says is the definition of marriage. We're not going off of their definitions. We're going off of this definition right here. So let's just make that clear. That's what we're talking about, this definition of marriage. So we are to honor that definition. And the idea of honoring is not just this idea of tipping the hat, you know, or just saying, yeah, I agree with God on that. Honoring here it's a big word. It has a big ripple effect. It has a lot of concentric circles to it. When you honor something, it impacts so many other things that are related to that issue. Honoring is a big deal. It's the idea of giving serious attention to the protection and cherishing and respecting of something that is very precious. That's what it means to honor. It speaks of how we just kind of naturally understand. We don't have to really be told. We just kind of get it. That there are, we are to value things that are precious. We just kind of somehow get that. And for example, a diamond ring or a gold coin. You don't have to be told, you know, take care of that. I mean, we just kind of get it. It's not something that you just, you know, the diamond ring. You don't just toss that around like you toss your keys around. Has anybody seen my keys? I've lost my keys, you know. Or how about this? Hey, honey, you know that that ring that you got me on our wedding day? Have you seen it lately? I seem to have lost it again. You know, I mean, no one ever says that, right? That's just not really ever said. Because the ring, it's just understood, it's something precious. It's something that is respected. It's something that we protect and attend to regularly. It is honored. It's a sacred possession. So we know where it is all the time, and we know what it's, the condition that it's in. I mean, if the house is on fire, and for some reason, we know where it's at, and we're going to get it. I mean, it's not like, oh no, we're not going to find it. We know where this is at. Well, that's the idea of honoring marriage. It is sacred. It is honored. It is protected. It's attended to. It's cared for. We know the condition of it at all times. Marriage is a sacred thing. And it is to be honored by both married Christians and single Christians. Christians, whether married or single, honor this thing called marriage by the way they talk about it, by the way they think of it, by the way they approach it, by the way they care for it. So marriage is this top shelf possession. It's not just a tip of the hat. It's a taking off of the hat to marriage. Hats off to marriage. So the Trinity, just quickly, honors marriage. You know, God honored marriage simply because he created it. He established it. He defined it. Jesus honored marriage by performing his first miracle at a wedding. The Holy Spirit honors marriage by using it to picture the intimate relationship of man and a wife. And this intimate relationship is a picture of Christ and his church in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit honors marriage in that way. So, unfortunately, we dishonor marriage sometimes without even realizing it. So I want to talk about that a little bit. You know, one example of this would be, you know, somebody asks you, "How you doing?" And they respond, "Oh, I'm living the dream. You know, life is good." Well, that's code, kind of especially for guys, right? That's code for living and continuing our lives in selfishness and immediate gratification and kind of perpetual adolescence and boyhood or girlhood. It's you know, I'm living the dream. Nowhere in that person's planning are the comprehensive responsibilities of being a husband and a father. There's no focus on growing up or settling down or pouring themselves into what we're going to call the ministry of marriage. The culture's attitude treats marriage as if it's something beneath so many other callings and so many other pursuits in our lives. You know, it ranks marriage far below getting a college degree. It ranks marriage below starting careers. It ranks marriage below independent living and the freedom of having a good time and doing whatever we want. Because, you know, when you get married, all that ends, right? You can't have fun anymore. You can't go do what you want. I mean, that's the thinking. That's the thought. You know, the old joke at the bachelor party, here's the ball and chain. You know, you got the wife and you can't go anywhere you want. And so all of that is the attitude, and it treats marriage as a beneath so many other things. But the reality is nothing could be further from the truth, according to God's thinking. There is perhaps no higher calling other than marriage. Now that might sound kind of strange, and we could talk about that a little bit later when we have more time, but there may be no higher calling than marriage. So, I'm talking up marriage here, obviously, but this is not a little rabbit trail here, not a rabbit trail, a sidebar, that's better. It's not to diminish or downplay the role that what we could call kingdom singleness. You know, Jesus did say that he says, I am going to have some people that I'm going to ask them to lay aside all of the benefits and all of the profoundness and all of the pleasures of marriage for the sake of serving God and the church as a single person. God said, I'm going to have some people do that. You're going to be single, and you're going to love the body of Christ. And scripture teaches that marriage and kingdom singleness are both gifts from God. They are true gifts from God that people are to receive from God when God says, here's your gift. You know, Paul says one man has one gift and one man has another. And it's kind of referring to these ideas of singleness and being married. So if God has gifted you to receive singleness, you are going to have a real satisfaction and ability to give your attention and energy to the bride of Christ. You will be content and you will fulfill and be fulfilled in your kingdom singleness. Now, the author here, though, he's saying honor marriage, and he's actually addressing a heresy, an error that the early church fell prey to here. The early church, they inverted this idea of singleness, and they placed it as to be far above being married. They called it, you know, the purity of celibacy or singleness in ministry. And they said, being single in ministry and devoting yourself entirely to God and rejecting all of the pleasures of marriage is a much higher calling and a much better way to live. And it was putting down marriage. And God never said that that's the way to go. It was called asceticism. And that is defined as, you know, self-discipline, kind of severe self-discipline of avoiding all pleasure. You know, rejecting any pleasure for the body. And the writer of Hebrews here is condemning this view, and he's saying it's just a false view. The writer instead is giving marriage and singleness their proper scriptural standing here, that they are both gifts from God and both have a place and a role for us in our Christian lives. So today, however, though, there's some confusion about this. And so we're, you know, there's the calling to singleness, and with that comes contentment. And then there's the calling to marriage, and with that comes contentment, because they are both gifts from God. But we might be talking to the frustrated single. So that's not really in the Bible, but they exist everywhere, right? Or the selfishly content single. We already talked about that person, the one who's just, hey, I just want to keep living and doing whatever I want. I don't want anybody telling me what to do, you know. So, but Scripture says that if you are a frustrated single or a selfishly content single, that there is a calling that you need to think about. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right around verse 14, he's teaching kind of a general principle. He's not giving it as a command. He's not saying that this is absolutely what everybody has to do and be. But he's just presented it as a general principle, if you will, that it is better for the single person who has not been gifted for kingdom singleness. So they're not going to be single. So, you know, there's only two places you can be, right? If you're not single, then you're going to be married. I mean, it's just one or the other. And so Paul says, if you haven't been given the gift of kingdom singleness, then what you want to do is seek after domestic and marital concerns so that you can give that your full attention and not be exposed to the pitfalls and the evils of an idle life, which is where so many singles are today. They're idle. They're not busy thinking about marriage and domestic affairs, and they're just living single lives, and there are pitfalls and there are evils involved in that. Let me read this passage. It's really what Paul's who he's talking to here is the younger widows. And Paul is saying, hey, these ladies, they have too much time on their hands, and they're kind of wandering around the community, and they're just getting in trouble, and they're being influenced by false teachers, they're being gossips, and they're just kind of getting in trouble. And Paul says, if I can find it here, I have such small writing in this Bible. He says in verse 14, verse 13, he says, and besides, they learn to be idle. So he's speaking again about the widows here. And they're wandering from house to house because they have nothing to do. And not only are they idle, but they also are gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. And then Paul says, therefore, I desire. So that's the principle. He says, I desire that the younger widows marry, that they bear children, that they manage the home, and they give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully against them and the church is the idea. So if the widows are to be married, well, they're supposed to marry a guy, right? And so it's bringing in guys here too, not just the widows. And so there's this general principle again that if you're not gifted to be a single, then you're going to be gifted to be married. And if you're going to be gifted to be married, you need to be thinking about that and pursuing that and going towards that. But the problem today is there's a trend, if you will, or a thinking among Christian singles that today, men and women, they will acknowledge that God has called them, that God has not called them to a life of singleness. They say basically, yeah, I'm not to be single. I want to get married someday. I'm going to get married someday. But they are committing themselves right now to walk in singleness as long as possible. You know, I'm sure God is going to give me a spouse, they say, but for now, I'm really content to just squeeze as much fun out of life as I can before that fateful day comes. And if you have that type of attitude, you know, and that you might have to think about it a while, if I do have that attitude, but that is a way of dishonoring marriage without realizing it. That I'm just going to put it off as long as I can, you know, because I got other things to do. Well, that may not be what God is saying here. And you say, well, I don't know if that sounds right. Well, it's what God is saying, that marriage is to be honored and it is something to be pursued. Either get the gift of singleness or get the gift of marriage. So let's talk about that a little bit. Christian singles can honor marriage by being intentionally involved in praying, preparing, and pursuing, if you will. Can put it that way. They need to be praying about this whole issue of marriage and praying for that person to come into their lives and that praying for that person's own spiritual development and growth. But they need to be involved in a lot of praying in a lot of different ways. They need to be preparing themselves for this domestic living idea. And they need to be pursuing a spouse. Now, granted, this process of praying and preparing and pursuing, it might take time, right? It might take years because some singles need more preparation than other singles, right? And so the preparation process, and it might take time. It might not take time, but the point is that they're in the process. They're giving marriage due thought. They're not just, whatever, it's going to happen someday. I mean, we would never think of a job that way. We all get the idea of being, we're supposed to work, right? And so you don't just sit around your house never thinking about what kind of job you're going to get and just waiting for a boss to come knocking on your door and say, hey, I've got a job for you. I mean, we don't approach work that way. We don't approach jobs that way. We look at what we want to do and we think about it. We might get some skills around that and then we go looking for a job. We talk to the boss. We're active. We're pursuing work. Well, marriage is the same way. There's just not going to be just some guy that just comes floating through the window and then this is your husband or whatever. There's this whole idea of preparing, praying, and planning. And so singles have scriptural guidelines when it comes to this idea of honoring marriage. And it is those three: to pray about it, to prepare for it, and to intentionally pursue it. But then they must do this one thing. They do all of that process with one absolute truth that governs every choice that they make. And it is this: that you must be equally yoked with your spouse. They must be a follower of Christ. There are no exceptions to this. The crucial question is not, do you belong to a church? Yay, you're a Christian. No, that's not the question to ask. The crucial question is, have you been baptized? Or even, have you made a profession of faith? The crucial question is, have you been born again? Have you experienced a subjective, personal change to your soul brought about by the grace of God? A change that is evidenced by repentance from sin and continued trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the thing to discover about your spouse. Are they really regenerate? Are they really born again? Is Jesus Christ truly alive in their lives? You know, if that's true of you and your spouse, the two of you are equally yoked, your relatives, you know what? They're going to get over the fact that the person you chose is short. And they're going to get over the fact that maybe they're poor. And they're going to get over the fact even that they're maybe unattractive. And they might even get over the fact that they're not from Wyoming or something like that. But in order for a Christian single to honor marriage. It is just unthinkable that they would marry somebody that is not a genuine, born-again follower of Jesus Christ and his word. That has to be the guiding principle in all of your praying, in all of your preparation, and in all of your pursuing. Okay, so a whole lot of that kind of addressed to singles and those who are, you know, those who are you know, not gifted with the gift of singleness, then that means they're looking to be married. And these are the things that they want to be thinking and considering. And in doing so, their attitude is totally opposite of the culture, and they begin to honor marriage even while they're singles. But, you know, when Christians do get married, when people in general get married, but especially when Christians get married, I thought I would just throw in some of the real practical things that happen here for us. Marriage is the number one factor for avoiding poverty. It's marriage is the number one wealth-building relationship that we have in our country. Married people, when married, they earn more, they save more, and they build more wealth than single people do, or people who just live together. Because normally people who are just living together, you know, she has her paycheck, he has his, they don't combine that. But anyway, it's the number one. If you want to avoid being in poverty, get married. That's the number one factor for avoiding poverty. When married, men and women live longer. They have better physical, mental, and spiritual health. When married, men and women are less depressed. When married and living in communities where marriage is common, there is far less crime. Children, of course, we know this, they thrive in married households far more than they do in any other kind of household. And then, you know, so many other statistics like this, but there's one more here. Finally, and contrary to popular opinion, biblically married people have far more fulfilling sex lives. And Vodi Bakum says here, marriage, not the dog, is man's best friend. And we truly need to affirm and pursue God's plan for marriage. It should be honored by all in these ways. So this is a transition now to point number two on your outline. So point number two on our outline, the scripture says this for this point. It says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. So the marriage bed being kept pure. We're going to talk about that. So number two on your outline is just protect marriage. Honor marriage, protect marriage. So we Christians, we are to live life in such a way that nothing violates the purity of the marriage bed. And our scripture here gives us two things that can mess it up, that according to this last phrase, the next phrase, the two things that can mess up the marital bed are premarital sex and extramarital sex. Fornication and adultery. Those two things. And I want to add two more, if I can, that are going to mess up, the marriage bed as well. It's homosexuality in all of its forms and deviant behaviors, and pornography in all of its forms. Those premarital sex, extramarital sex, and those other two are just, they're kind of intertwined in so many ways. And if you're doing one, there's probably another one lurking close by somewhere. So I'm going to throw those others in there. And of course, those are so prevalent in our culture today. But the idea, though, here is that God wants us to enjoy the relations of marital intimacy. I mean, he wants that. He designed that. It's his purpose for that, for us to enjoy those relations of intimacy in a marriage. But he warns us that if it's going to be what he made it to be, we're going to have to keep the marriage bed undefiled, whether you're married or single. And this may be hard for single, but there are part of your preparation, singles, of honoring marriage and getting ready to be married is you're living your life in such a way that you're staying pure. And there, I got four quick ways that we can do that, things that we need to be thinking about, whether you're married or not, in order to keep the marriage bed pure and undefiled. Number one is we have to police our eyeballs. This is all police something, so getting after there policed. Police your eyes. Job in 31, first chapter 31, 1 says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze lustfully at a woman. And our eyes are really that first step, that first mental mistake, especially for guys, because we're kind of wired differently and we're so influenced by what we see, that what we see is that first mistake on the road to actual physical adultery or fornication or these other things. It's the first mistake we make on our way to defiling the marriage bed. So we have to guard those eyes, and that's what Job considered about. Remember, he wrote that thousands and thousands of years ago. They had problems back then? Yeah, they did. Because it's our nature, right? So, little side note here on to the ladies on this. So, women, you know, you're wired differently too. You're not so in tune to what you see with your eyes as far as relationships go. And so you know that you have the power to draw attention to yourselves in such a way that causes men to stumble sometimes. You know, and don't get this wrong either. God is fine with you looking nice. It's when you look nice to entice that there is the problem, right? God wants us to look nice, and again, this, you know, even if every Christian woman did, you know, they looked nice and they were dressed modestly, that wouldn't solve this problem of the eyeball, because there'd be all the women in the world, you know, and they're still going to be dressing nice to entice, and so we still got the problem no matter what. So the main point here is, though, that all of us, we have to police our eyes and what we see and how long we look at it and gaze at it. He says that he put a covenant with his eyes that he was not to lust after a woman by looking at her. So police our eyes. The next one is police our ears. So this one kind of addresses maybe the how ladies are wired a little bit more. Okay. Sometimes we are lured just by the right things that are said. And there is hardly a premarital or extramarital affair that doesn't involve some kind of wording that created some kind of compromise that eventually ended up in defilement. Proverbs 5:3, that whole fifth chapter of Proverbs really speaks to this. It's speaking of the adulteress and the poor single guy that's just not even paying attention, you know, and she just lures him in and she's got him. And kind of like that bat black widow up there, you know, she's just not nice. But anyway, Proverbs 5:3 says, the words of the adulteress or the adulterer, it could be men and women here, they drip honey. It's like, wow, your words, it's just exactly what I wanted to hear. I was longing to hear that. You know, they sound so good. It goes on to say that the words, they are as smooth as oil. They just make us feel a certain way. And the Bible and God wants us to stay away from harm. And so we've got to be alert to what we hear and how what people say to us sometimes can really be a temptation to us. And so we have to police even our ears. The next thing to police is our words. You know, there's so many acts of premarital, extramarital sex, infidelity of all kinds that are taken to the next level, if you will. We often are taken to the next level by just following after the words that come out of our mouth and getting caught up into what the world says. In Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks of this. It says here that immoral behavior follows after immoral speech. So, you know, profanity and abusive speech, and it says in verse 3, uncleanliness, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. All of these lead to defiling behaviors. So it's what we're allowing to come out of our mouth and the soundtrack that we're playing over and over in our head sometimes. If those are defiling and unclean words, those words are eventually going to lead to defiling and unclean actions. And so we have to police what we say. Our speech needs to be pure. Our speech needs to be edifying. It cannot be like that of the world, because you've got the words, and pretty soon you've got the actions that follow. And so we have to be careful about that. The last thing that we need to police, and remember the idea here is that whether you're married or single, you're doing this policing so that the marriage bed is not defiled. And, you know, if the marriage bed is not an issue, maybe we're you know, singles, and maybe we're older or whatever, all of these, and we're not married, all of these things are important, though, to remember, because it's one, dealing with our just our own personal purity, but it also gives us ways to pray. Right? We can pray for our sons and daughters. We can pray for their spouses. We that their minds will be policed, their ears will be policed, their words will be policed, that they will be kept free from defiling actions and things like that. So these things have a practical place in so many ways in our lives. The last thing to police, though, is our actions. It's kind of like, well, duh, probably should do that. But think about it. There are so many steps that take place. There are so many actions that occur on our way to defiling the marriage bed. And if we can just stop the defilement sooner than later, well, you know, that's a good thing. And so we want to be careful about our actions. And so in order to do that, we mentioned that in Timothy here, Paul was saying one of the things that characterizes the spirit of the age is that there is no self-control in people. And they're just everywhere. They just do whatever feels good. And that's what we have today. And so this is where we need self-control, this enablement of the Holy Spirit, and to be self-controlled by His power so that our actions don't ever lead to defilement, so that we can stop them, change them, redirect them, so that we can do that. We have to be careful about the places we go, the things we do, and the connections and friends that we make and have with people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." There's a couple of different interpretations about what this verse means. Some say they're talking about your own body. You've got to possess that in sanctification and honor. Some people say, well, this is actually speaking about your own spouse. You are to wash them with the water of the word. You are to sanctify them and keep them in honor. But we're going to go with today that we are to be keeping our own selves sanctified and honor that sanctification by watching out for what we do with our actions. It goes on to say, though, you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the, here's a great word, heathen do, who do not know God. This brings us back to this contrast that Jesus would say, your salt and your light. He said, you know, people who don't know God, they are going to act in these immoral ways, because they don't know God. But we are not of them. We are of those who know God. And so we will be acting in these moral ways. There will be this contrast. There needs to be. It is the teaching of Christianity. It is what we are to be practicing as Christians. We know God. We ought to act in a certain way. And of course, we can't just pull up our bootstraps and say, I'm going to make it happen. No, we're helpless without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit enabling that gives His self-control to us that allows us to make these right actions. Police your ears, police your eyes, police your words, police your actions. That is a way to honor marriage. That is a way to keep the marriage bed undefiled. So our last part here, our text ends with something really pretty difficult to hear, but, you know, it says what it says here. God wrote this. It says this: God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So number three on your outline, it might seem kind of odd to word it in this way, but you and I, we just need to consider, we need to know how much God cares. He cares about this thing of honoring marriage. He cares about it deeply, if you will. I kind of was thinking about that when we read our Keach's Catechism, kind of in an opposite way. It says, in the first commandment, the words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God than himself. But just this idea that God is much displeased, if you will, when we don't gather up all of his blessings that he has for us in this idea of honoring marriage. It grieves God because he cares so much about blessing us, and he's given us these boundaries, and when we step outside of those boundaries, yeah, it displeases him. Not that he's angry, but I mean, he hates sin, but he just wishes that you could experience the blessings instead in a way. So it's important for us to consider how much God cares about this whole issue. He has designed human sexuality to be something very profound and transcendent, to the point to where he says, you know, the two, I mean, if you can explain this to me, I'd be willing to go to lunch with you. The two shall become one flesh. I mean, this is a profound thing, and God did this, there's just something amazing here. And so God is really quite intense about his response and about his desiring for us to get this thing right. And he wants us to know his blessings, and that within his boundaries there is perfection and freedom, and he wants us to experience that. But on the other side of this, you know, he's also pretty intense when we get this thing wrong, because the consequences of getting it wrong are so destructive to us. And we all could probably tell of stories. So let's talk about this for a little bit and we'll be done. You know, I know you don't believe in spanking, but God does. I'm not talking to you. You know, the culture doesn't believe in spanking, maybe, but we may not believe in spanking, but God does. And because God, you know, he believes in spanking because God is a meanie, meanie, meanie kind of guy. Well, no, he's not. God believes in spanking because it's his discipline to us that proves that he loves us. He wants you to stop. So he loves you by bringing pain that will cause you to stop. You know, he doesn't want you to play on the interstate. He doesn't want you to be a drug dealer. And he's not going to let you continue with sexual immorality. He's not going to let you continue to dishonor marriage in any of these ways. And he's going to bring discipline to your life if you do that. It's because he wants you to stop, because you're not experiencing the blessings that he has intended for you. So, related to this issue of us just being judged here, there's another very sensitive issue. And it's this, that God will judge the adulterer. He will do that. But what about the spouse who didn't do anything wrong? What about that person in this whole equation? What about the one who didn't violate the sacred marriage covenant? What about the spouses, the children, the friends who are hurt by this? Well, God says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6, we were in that chapter earlier, that he will avenge those people. He's going to judge them. He's going to avenge them. The person that was hurt will be avenged. They will be taken care of. God will see to that. Listen to what this says. It's chapter 4, verse 6, and I got it out of the New Living Letters translation, which is a paraphrase. But listen to what it says. And this also God will do. And this also is God's will. Sorry. And this also is God's will, that you never cheat in this matter by taking another man's wife. because the Lord will pay you back terribly for this, as we have solemnly told you before. The Lord will pay you back terribly. God will avenge the one that you hurt. Not only is he judging you for the sin that you committed, but then there's this person that you hurt as well. And God is going to care for them by avenging the pain that they've experienced upon you. It's quite a statement. And so God is saying he's going to care for those hurt people. But he's saying the one that did the hurting, wow, watch out, because we are telling you this solemnly. This is intense stuff. You do not ever want to cheat in the matter of marriage, is what they're saying here. So again, why is this so intense? Because God just cares deeply about our purity and the purity of marriage. He wants us to honor marriage. So there's another issue here that we need to bring up in a message like this, what about those who have failed already in this matter of sexual purity, or who are failing right now? What about the failure that just plagues all of us? And you know, there's several things that are a problem here, and part of it has to do with the fact that intimacy, sexual intimacy, is just this unique sin. Paul talks about that. It's a sin against our body. It's a sin against others as well, as we just mentioned, but it's a sin against our own self somehow. And even though a person who sins in this way, they can confess their sin, they can be truly repentant, but then there's struggles. There's many things that somehow just aren't right anymore. And that's because Satan takes so much advantage in this area. So here are just a couple quick things that we could think about. These are Satan's schemes. These are his planning to keep us always out of step now with God, now that this thing has happened. Satan is going to say something like this: well, since you messed up so badly here, then it really doesn't matter if you just keep messing up. I mean, it's already happened, and so you might as well just continue on. I mean, because you can't get any worse. I mean, that's sometimes the argument that you'll hear people say, I'm thinking this, is this right, is this right? And it's not right. We don't want to fall into that temptation. For God is about taking things that are messed up, like us, and transforming them into something wonderful. God is about fixing things completely. So this lie that we might have in our mind that, well, I just, you know, I've already messed up, I'm already impure, I'm not a virgin anymore, all these things. So what does it matter? I might as well just, you know, not even try. This whole idea of purity and marriage, you know, that's a lie. And again, God is about fixing you completely and totally. You need to recognize when that's happening to you and when you're thinking that. And, you know, it's the difference. God wants to fix us and transform us completely. It's the difference between being stained with scarlet or being made as white as snow. And that's, God is about making us white as snow, even after we've failed in this kind of way. It's truly loving forgiveness. But there's another temptation, and it's just this, that God doesn't love me now like he did before. I mean, I've messed up this way, and God just doesn't love me like he did before. Well, remember, the whole point of forgiveness in the first place is to completely restore the relationship. Not just partially restore it. Not just, well, you can follow me, you know, but stay back there a little ways now that this has happened. No, it's come on up here. Walk with me step in step. In fact, I'm going to carry you in my arms. Or, you know, it's a complete restoration. That's what forgiveness is, of the relationship, just as it was before, just as if you had never sinned. And that's what it means here. And it's going to be hard remembering everything that happened, because you're going to remember that. It's difficult to erase memories like that. But when you look at your past, you see hurt. But when God looks at your past, what he sees is the blood of Christ. That's what he sees. He doesn't see what you did. He sees the blood of Christ. And that's why the relationship is renewed. He just spells out love for you in this forgiveness. And he puts you back on a path of growth and of spiritual gain again. And as far as Satan is concerned and his lies, when you are forgiven, Satan, you know, God looks at the blood of Christ and sees us forgiven. And when Satan looks at the blood of Christ, he just sees total defeat, right? And so we can say, be gone, Satan, by the blood of Christ. Be gone. I'm not believing these lies anymore. So, no, God can renew you to purity again. You don't have to continue in what you've done. He can renew you. And then the relationship can be totally renewed as well. So, these things that we've talked about this morning, honoring marriage, protecting marriage, and then just realizing, you know, there's judgment for these sins. And so, I mean, that in itself is just maybe just the motivation to honor marriage, because God will judge this, and the judgment is hard and severe and difficult. And yet, even in failure, there will be grace, but it's best if we can just take the steps now to protect the marriage bed, to honor marriage, and to honor God and the fact that He is a judge of all things, seen and unseen. You know, so many sins sexually are you know, tried to be carried out in darkness and in secret. But come on, give me a break. We know that that's not the case, right? God sees it all. So let that motivate you to seek and seek purity and to police yourself, because God sees and God will judge this. So we want to be able to continue, as Paul told Timothy at the very beginning, continue in these truths. Continue to honor marriage. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to humanity. It's a picture of the relationship that we have with Christ and the church, that Christ has with us in the church. And it is a thing to truly, truly be honored, whether you're married or whether you're single. And so let's pray. You know, Lord, the truth of things that we've looked at this morning, the world all around us does not uphold any of this. There is no honoring of marriage, so to speak, anymore in our land. But Lord, give us the grace and mercy to desire to honor marriage and to hold it as our most precious possession above Christ. Not above Christ, but other than Christ. It is such a precious thing. Help us to honor it. Help us, Lord, to police ourselves and to rely upon the enablement of the Holy Spirit to be self-controlled in all these areas. Help our lives, therefore, our families, our homes, our testimonies, our Christian walks, our spiritual walks, our single walks, is what I'm trying to say. Let those walks be light and salt in the darkness of our world. And thank you, Father, for such an incredible gift as marriage. Again, help us to honor it in your name today. Amen.